me now to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, as we continue going through Matthew's Gospel, going through the Sermon on the Mount, and going through the Lord's Prayer. We've already considered the preface and the first three petitions, and this morning we will finish up the Lord's Prayer looking at the last three petitions there. But we will, for the sake of context, we will start reading at verse 11 through 15. Hear now the word of our God. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let us ask His blessing upon His Word. Our Father, we give thanks for the wide variety of things that You teach us in Your Word, that here, by the inspiration of the Spirit, we have everything we need for life and godliness. And Father, we ask that You would teach us to pray. For many of us, we confess the weakness of our prayer, that we do not pray as we ought, we do not pray as we desire to pray. We often find lack of strength, coldness of heart in our own chest. And we ask, Father, that as we meditate here on these words that our Savior has taught us, that more than a form of prayer to be repeated, that we would have the spirit of prayer, that our prayers would be formed and shaped after Your holy will, and not only shaped in such a manner, but loved in such a manner, and that our very desires would be changed, so that such prayers such as this would flow from our hearts freely. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. There is a beauty to Christianity that answers to the whole of reality, including our human experience. There is to Christianity a transcendence, a majesty to our God that goes beyond anything else in this world. Think of the greatest sunrise, sunset that you've seen. Maybe there are some clouds and the light is piercing through and your heart is lifted up a little bit. That does not compare. That does not compare at all to the majesty that is God Himself. It gives us a glimpse, but it is not that. And Christianity brings that with it, but it also brings with it very practical things. It is not, in one sense, to be some Gnostic gospel. It is not to be something that is merely swimming in our brains, some emotions. But it changes and shapes our lives in very practical ways, down to the things we pray, down to food, request for food. And here, as we look at the last part here of the Lord's Prayer, we see the blending of these two things, a transcendent view of God, a view that our churches desperately need in our days, that we would realize that all things exist for the glory of God and not for our name, that God is to be served and worshipped, and as we worship Him, He does take care of us, which is what we see here in this passage, which is what we see here in this text, that as we've noticed in the first three petitions, that God's glory is the priority of our prayers. When we go to pray, more than just getting earthly things, carnal things that we most certainly need, not to fulfill the earthly desires of our hearts, when we go to prayer, we should have God's glory on our minds and hearts. And yet, as we seek His glory, it also overflows to goodness for us. It's not that we have to choose one or the other. Are we a church that's about God's glory, or are we a church about doing good to man? The fact of the matter is, as we glorify God, as we worship Him, it overflows into goodness for His creature. Goodness is not just merely some abstraction in God. God Himself is good. As the psalmist says, you are good, and you do good. God is glorious and good, and that is so evident when we examine our own lives. Even if we go through many difficulties and trials in our life, if we're honest, in our better moments of reflection, we can recount innumerable ways in which God has been good to us. And here I'm reminded of Psalm 6. And Psalm 6, as we also sang there in the psalm just earlier, that the psalmist says, "In death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise?" The psalmist making a very simple, obvious point. If I am dead, how will I praise your name? If I don't have basic things like my daily bread, the forgiveness of my sins, perseverance to the end, if I don't have these things, these benefits from God that I need for my life, it will be impossible for me to give praise to your name. I exist for your glory, but if I am to worship you as body and soul, as one who needs sustenance, you will need to give me daily bread so that these lips would have the strength to glorify and worship you. And as we again look at the psalm, this idea of God's transcendence and our practical concerns are all brought together in perfect harmony. And we see that when we rightly pray, when we rightly pray for our daily needs, forgiveness of sins, and grace for perseverance, we are simultaneously glorifying God. As we pray, as we look through these three petitions and we pray for them, God is actually being glorified in the midst of our prayers. And we'll go through each of these three petitions here, the fourth, fifth, and sixth ones. And as we do so, we'll notice two things on each. What is actually being prayed here? What does this petition mean? What is the request that we are making to God? And then we will slow down and consider, how does this request relate to God's glory, relate to God's reign, and relate to God's will? And as we do so, the point of this text is to shape our minds and hearts. And when we go into prayer, as we know these things, it would shape our very approach to our holy God, who is transcendent and yet intimate, near to us, taking care of all our needs. Look with me now at verse 11 as we look at the fourth petition, a petition for the provision for our daily needs. And right away, we should just ask the question, why in this order? Why? For some of us, it might feel like we missed a gear. We were shifting. We went to go to third gear, and we accidentally wound up in fifth. There's a big bit of a lurch here. We've been praying for such transcendent things, God's name, kingdom, and will, and now we're praying for food. You know, if I were to order it, I'd probably put this one last. You know, put the spiritual things first, and then end with daily needs. But here, our Savior doesn't do so. He puts this one first, and I find John Flavel, the Puritan, he says something very simple, but simple is often profound, and I think it gets to the heart of this. Noticing why this petition is in this order, preceding the spiritual request, he says, is in this order not for its worth, but for its order. For we can have no spiritual blessings unless we have a natural being in this life. In one sense, we can't praise God unless we are alive. If I don't have food, I don't last very long. You need water. If you don't have water, you will die unless God, by some supernatural power, works a miracle in you, which is not frequent. His natural course is giving food. So if we are to be a spiritual people, we must recognize that we're first a natural people, and grace perfects nature. Now, with that said, and seeing the divine order that our Savior has given us, what are we actually asking for? What does it mean to give us this day our daily bread? Now, the word bread here is a figure of speech that represents the whole of what we need for biological life. What are all those things that we need to sustain our body? And we see that in this petition, we ask God to sustain our physical lives and even give us a level of comfort in this life. And I say even, that we'll talk a bit more about comfort in this life, because the 21st century man has a very skewed understanding of comfort. They think comfort means ease and idleness. But as we look here in the rest of Scripture, we realize that the believer is not to seek after riches, nor is he to seek after poverty. He is to seek the Lord for daily bread. And bread, again, represents all those basic things that we need for our lives. The Puritans, many of them, when they got to this text, they noted that our Savior said, "Give us our daily bread." And he did not say, and this is very 17th century, he did not say, "Give us our daily dainties." Our Savior is praying a very humble prayer. that we need basic things to live. And if we were to translate this into the 21st century, it'd probably say, you know, give us this day our meat and potatoes. You know, farm cooking, what you'd probably think of if you were to go on a farm. Enough food there that no one goes home hungry. But it's not, in one sense, the fanciest meal. You aren't out at a steakhouse. It's not, give us this day my fancy steak and cheesecake. Give us this day our daily bread. And in Proverbs chapter 30, we see this beautiful balance between poverty and riches. The author of Proverbs 30 says this, "Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Here the author of this proverb recognizes that, in one sense, material things aren't the issue in our life. It's the heart. And often if we have too much, it brings a certain set of temptations. If we have too little, it brings a different set of temptations. We ought not to glorify riches. We ought not to glorify poverty. Those who would argue for the virtue of poverty or taking vows of poverty don't understand the Bible's teaching. We are not meant to go around destitute. We aren't meant to go around begging, just scrounging around, digging through dumpsters looking for food. That's not how the Bible envisions the Christian life. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:8, "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." If we have our basic necessities, we will be happy people. Now, the scriptures also go on that we should not seek after poverty, but neither should we seek after riches. It is not a sin to be rich, but it is a sin to seek after riches. Paul goes on and says in the next verse, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." If we seek after riches, this is what Paul says, you will ruin your life. We often think of ambition as a good term. The Puritans, and I think biblically, ambition is not a good thing. If by ambition we just mean hard working, that's good. Idleness is a sin. It is a great sin, and the Scripture speaks against idleness. We ought not to be an idle people. We ought not to be busybodies and gossips. But we also not be ambitious, seeking riches to improve, seeking riches to go from one class to the next class. I grew up middle class. Now I want to somehow be upper class or upper middle class. I'm tired of having to not get all my desires met. I'm tired of only having one house and not two houses. We ought not to seek after riches. If the Lord gives us riches, that is one thing, and we are to rejoice in that. But we are not to spend our life seeking after them. We are to seek merely our daily bread. If the Lord gives us riches, let us use it wisely for His kingdom, seeking to do good to one another, not setting, as Paul says in verse 17, not setting our hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And not only should we pray for daily bread, a level of comfort in our lives, not riches or poverty, but we should pray for God's blessing on our provisions. We are allowed to store up some measure of food in our houses. It probably was whatever happened in Y2K was not very godly. Fearing the future and out of fear there, thinking that we could somehow escape God's judgments, whatever imagined or unimagined they were, by our own storing up things. It is safe to store up food. But yet, even as we store up food, and I'm assuming many of us have food in our pantries, we need to recognize that we still need God's blessing on that food. I know many have dietary issues, and you might have lots of food in your house. But often, we find that we go to eat, and the food that we think that will sustain our bodies doesn't actually work. Sometimes it does the exact opposite and begins to tear us down. Unless the Lord actually blesses our pantries, as it were, we will get nothing from it. He must give the food, and He must then bless the food to our good. And this is what we pray for. Very simple. Give us this day, the 21st century, our meat and potatoes. Give us those basic things we need to sustain and live not destitute lives, and they're seeking after riches. And as we pray in this way, notice that this prayer gives glory to God, it submits itself to the reign of God, and it also commits ourselves to doing God's will. It gives glory to God. And we'll consider this negatively, that if you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8, here we see in Deuteronomy chapter 8 that the beginnings of apostasy, the very beginnings of apostasy, in one sense, is a failure to pray this prayer. When we begin to trust in our own strength and might to provide for our daily needs, the Lord sets out here is for Israel. And as He brings them into the land, and they all of a sudden have their pantries full of food, and they say, "My hand has done this," it is the beginning of their turning away from the Lord, from Yahweh, and following the gods of the following false gods of the peoples. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning at verse 11. "Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His rules and His statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your hearts be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Now listen, beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get this, to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish, like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God." Seems so simple. Israel, when you go into the land, remember how I fed you manna in the wilderness? Every single day you went out and gathered manna. You were not to store it up as a test, to show you that I provide for you, that I am the Lord who loves you and take care of your needs. And when you go into the land, this supernatural provision will be taken away, and there will be a natural provision of all these fruitful trees, honey and milk. And when you have all these things, don't look to your own hand. Continue to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Don't rely on your own strength, because if you do, you will quickly turn away from "Follow me" and worship other gods. And so when we pray this, it is an acknowledging that God and God alone is a source of all goodness, that everything that we enjoy in this life has come from Him, and that He is the only true God. Not only does this prayer give God all glory, but as we pray it, we submit to His reign. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's a rather strange passage, speaking about if we can eat food offered to idols or not. And as the Apostle Paul speaks there, he makes the note that all things belong to the Lord. That as the Lord has all things given to Him, in verse 23, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." All things belong to God. And as they belong to Him in His reign, He has the right to distribute to each person as He wants. And Paul here finishes saying, "If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks?" It doesn't matter if the instrumental cause, as it were, for my gaining this food is from some pagan idolater who has sacrificed his cow to a false demon, or from a Christian believer. If it doesn't, or my own hand, if the food has come to me through whatever instrumental cause, ultimately it is God's. All things are the Lord's, and as He reigns, He gets to choose how He distributes things. And if I give thanks, if I acknowledge that my daily bread has come from Him, well, then I'm free to eat. Even if it has come from the worst of men, it is mine because the Lord has given it to me. He is sovereign. So as we pray this, we recognize and submit to God's reign over all things. Not only that, as we pray this prayer, we commit ourselves to following His will in this matter. If we pray, we must pray by faith, and we pray by faith in the Word. And as we ask the Lord to give us our daily bread, we also trust those other scriptures that tell us the means by which He will give us our daily bread. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, "If anyone will not work, let him not eat." We ask for our daily bread, and the Lord says, "I will give you your daily bread. Go to work." And so we work. We trust the Lord as we make this prayer. We submit to His will. We commit ourselves to working so that the Lord would fulfill this request for daily bread. Again, the author of Proverbs, he notes that there is no contradiction between these two things, the Lord's blessing and our hard work. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4, he says, "A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent man makes rich." And then later in verse 22, in the same chapter, he says, "The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it." A hardworking hand makes rich, but so does the blessing of the Lord, but each in its proper order. So that's the fourth petition. Give us our meat and potatoes, as it were, and as we pray for that, we give glory to God and worship Him. But notice now, the same thing is true of the fifth petition in verse 12. "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." It's a simple petition asking for the forgiveness of our sins. The word debts here are the same thing for sin. When Luke gives the Lord's Prayer in chapter 11, our Lord uses the word sin. Sin, debt, same thing. When we sin, we are debtors to the glory of God. He is our Creator. We must give Him all obedience. All of our life must be offered up to Him. And if we take any for ourselves, then we are now debtors to His glory, which is what sin is. And yet here, when we pray that the Lord would forgive us our debts, notice that this is not the prayer of an unconverted man. This is a prayer of a child of God. Remember, how does this prayer begin in verse 9? "Pray like this, Our Father in heaven." This is not the cry of someone who is under God's wrath, who is about ready to be, as we're cast into hell, who is pleading for forgiveness. This is the prayer of someone who trusts in the Lord, who in one sense has enough of a clean conscience that he can come and prioritize God's glory above his own needs. This is someone who is adopted through the work of Jesus Christ. And yet even the children of God still experience fatherly displeasure at times. John says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Every single one of us, until glory, still sins. And sometimes our Heavenly Father corrects us. Often it's unpleasant, but we need it. We need to be corrected. We need to be taught all holiness and righteousness. And yet, as children, we still, as we're corrected, need to confess our sins to our Father. But again, it's not out of fear of the wrath of God. It's a desire to be reconciled, to walk with Him in peace and joy. The Dutch theologian Wilhelmus Abrakel puts it well. In praying for the forgiveness here, the supplicant does not view himself as unconverted and unreconciled, and as desirous to be delivered from the state of wrath. Rather, he views himself as being a child of God, for he prays, "Our Father, forgive us." God deals with His children in human fashion. As a father shows his displeasure over the misbehavior of his children, God likewise shows His displeasure to His children when they have sinned. When we sin, we need correction. And when we need correction, we want to be reconciled with our Father. So we make this a daily prayer, a daily seeking the cleansing blood of Christ, that we'd have clean consciences and could boldly approach the throne of grace when we sin. And again, a very down-to-earth request. For which of us here has not sinned this very day? Which of us here does not every single day need to be reminded of God's mercy and grace towards Him? And yet, when we pray this request for ourselves and for our neighbor, it at the same time glorifies God. It glorifies God because it acknowledges that He and He alone is the just judge of all the earth. The Pharisees in Mark chapter 2, they were somewhat right. That's usually how the Pharisees were. They had something going for them, but their judgment was very skewed. In chapter 2, four men bring the paralytic to our Savior for healing. And our Savior, before He heals him, pronounces that his sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees charge our Savior wrongly with blasphemy. But they make this theological point correct. They say, who can forgive sins but God alone? They fail to see the point that our Savior, as He forgives these sins, is claiming to be God. That here, God has come in the flesh to not judge the world, but to save the world. And whenever we go to God and seek forgiveness of sins, we acknowledge Him to be God, to give Him glory as the one who has the keys of life and death. That He has all right to throw us off, to cast us off, but He is also there to forgive, to show mercy to people. As David says in Psalm 130, verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. The Lord forgives sin so that He might be worshipped. That's when our consciences are polluted with sin. When you have felt guilt on your hearts, how quickly do you run to your Father? When we have sinned and we feel that weighing on our hearts, oftentimes we go to all the wrong ways. We go to those wells, those springs that cannot actually cleanse. We go to our own works. We go to maybe sinful things to sear our conscience. But we need to go to the blood of Christ, who alone can cleanse us. And when we realize that we are no longer guilty before God, we can with joy approach Him, adore Him, even adore His justice. If we want to worship God rightly, we need to taste afresh each day His forgiving mercies. Not only that, when we pray this prayer, we give glory to God, but we also submit to His reign. And we, as we submit to His reign, we acknowledge the sinfulness of sin, and that His ways, His reign, His kingdom is far better than anything else we have. And we submit to follow Christ in His ways. Remember here, when we sin, we are debtors to the glory of God, a debt that you and I could never pay. But what did Christ do? Christ came, He took on our flesh, He paid the debt on the cross. That is why our salvation is called a ransom. It's called redemption. We could not pay this debt of sin, but Christ paid it for us. He bought us back. He paid the wrath of God off, as it were, as He experienced it on the cross. And yet, if we want the forgiveness of Christ, we go from debtors to wrath to debtors to mercy. We are never our own. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. If we don't want Christ's reign, then we don't want His forgiveness. If we want His forgiveness, we then submit ourselves to His reign. We willingly offer ourselves unto Christ to be His, to be bought by Him, and to submit to His rule and reign. And at the same time, lastly, as we pray this prayer, we commit ourselves to doing the will of God. Our Savior, as it were, puts a little footnote to this petition. And the petition is, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But then He goes down in verses 14 and 15 and expands upon this request. In verses 14 and 15 He says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. If we come to Christ seeking the forgiveness of sins, we with sincerity of heart agree to this. With sincerity of heart, if we are to have all our debts canceled, we agree to hold no one else a debtor to us. We agree to forgive all other people their sins, even those who have greatly wronged us. As we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount, we realize there are times to involve the civil magistrate. We won't rehash all that here. But we do wholeheartedly agree that we will hold no one our debtor, because God will not, because we have sought that we would not be God's debtor anymore. If we have tasted anything of the forgiveness that is in Christ, we realized that the worst that anyone has ever done to us in this life cannot compare in the very beginnings of what we have done to Christ, that we have caused Him to suffer hell in our behalf, that we cannot even begin to understand the agony that He went through, that in the garden that He would pray that this cup might pass from Him, that would cause Him to sweat drops of blood and cry out on that forsaken cross, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And when we realize what our sins have caused Christ to suffer, and that He paid that debt freely and willingly, and He offers it to us, we must commit ourselves, although imperfect, we must commit ourselves to forgiving others. You can't, as it were, have your sins forgiven and yet seek to have everyone pay back their debts to you. So this here is the fifth petition. Petition, very practical. Every single one of us here do not know everyone's sin here. God alone knows it. But I know that everyone needs the forgiveness of sin. And we're allowed to pray that, commanded to pray that. And as we pray it, we actually prioritize God in the midst of our prayer. Now finally, we look at the sixth petition, which is a provision for the grace of perseverance. In verse 13, it says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And here we just briefly note, what does it mean to be tempted? And so what it means to be tempted is best understood when we consider how we are tempted. We're tempted by our sinful flesh that is still within us. That old man still rises up. There are thoughts that come into our minds. There are desires that float into our hearts that tempt us to sin. James says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own lust." There is an evil principle that we long to be rid of that still tempts us. And yet, that is not the only source. Satan himself tempts the people of God. The whole book of Job, as it were, is proof of this. And yet, the sad thing is, Satan often, he puts horrible thoughts into the minds and hearts of God's people. And often it is so difficult to determine, has this risen up from my own chest, or has this been something that Satan has planted within me? John Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, almost autobiographical, he speaks of Christian going through the valley of the shadow of death. And there, one of the fiends, one of the devils, gets so close behind Christian and whispers blasphemous thoughts into his head that Christian doesn't know, has this thought come from my own chest, or has this come from the devil? And we go through this life, and we feel those evil thoughts in our head. We are not to give in, but realizing that sometimes they're not even from ourselves, and we're being tempted by Satan himself to abandon the Lord. And even God himself tests his people. He does not tempt. He does not work evil. He does not excite our lust within us. But there are times where he even withdraws his presence, withdraws his grace from us to see what's in our hearts. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, here Hezekiah has been just healed. He's been healed, and the ambassadors from Babylon have come to give thanks. And the Lord tests him. And notice the manner in which he is tested. "And so in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon, who had been sent to Hezekiah to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left him to himself in order to test him. God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart." There is a restraining grace in our lives that keeps us from having all the evil, as it were, pour out. I am who I am by the grace of God. You are who you are by the grace of God. As we see these things when we pray, "Lead us not into temptation," we know that temptations will come. This is not a prayer for an easy life. It's not a prayer that God would remove all temptation, for He said it would come. But it is a prayer to lessen it, that we would be led into those providential situations fewer and fewer times that it tempt us, that the Lord would be pleased to keep our passions at bay and to put them to death within us, that they would rise up with greater weakness and less frequency, that He would keep Satan from implanting terrible things into our hearts, that He would keep us from temptation, that He would support us in the midst of temptation, that when they come, He would give the grace that we would not fall. And even in this prayer, we ask for restoration when we do fall, that He would keep us to the very end, that our faith would not totally and finally break and fall, but He would preserve His people. And as we pray these things, again briefly, they notice how they give glory to God, His reign, and His will. He gives glory to God because He alone is the source of all grace. He alone is the one who is able to preserve us into glory. It is giving glory to His reign, acknowledging that His ways are good, that we would want all sin to be forsaken, and to know that His reign over our hearts is our ardent, earnest desire. And lastly, we commit ourselves to His will. If we ask not to be led into temptation, but we every day walk by that place of temptation, go on to our computers in the dark when no one is around, and we're confused, that we pray for lead us not to temptation, but we lead ourselves into it, it is no wonder that that request is not answered. When we make this request, we commit ourselves to walking in ways that do not lead us into temptation. So here, three requests that are extremely practical. Three requests that each one of us needs to pray every single day. And here, just briefly, if you notice in verse 13, there is a footnote. Most people, when they recite this prayer, add to it, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And there is a textual variant. Some ancient manuscripts don't have this. That's why the ESV doesn't include it here. Many do have it. And we'll just leave that sort of up in the air for the moment. That's a question that many scholars there debate. But all, even those who disagree if it should be in the text or not, all see how it is utterly fitting to the whole course of this prayer. A prayer that begins with God's glory, descends down to our particulars, and then ends with a summary of His glory again. "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory." And as we make these requests, we do so with our hearts set on God, seeking His kingdom first. As we seek His kingdom, we know that all these things will be added unto us. Let us pray. Our Lord, we thank You for the ways that You take care of us. We give thanks that You know our frame, that we are but dust. You formed us out of the dust of this earth, and You know how frail we are, that there are so many ways by which we can pass back to the dust. And yet You are pleased to give us food, to give us clothes, to give us the very breath that is in our lungs, to sustain our hearts, to give us that beat within our chest. And You keep us alive by Your grace. But more than that, You provide what our souls need most of all, the assurance of the forgiveness of our sins and the grace to be kept to glory. And Father, we ask that in all that we do, it would all be for Your glory. Whether we pray, whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do, we would set Your glory first and foremost in our hearts, not merely on our lips, but in our affections. And as we pray these things, we would rejoice for how You take care of us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.